Well, I don't suppose the question, how many gods are there, is one that bothers us too often. Most of us are too used to having been brought up in a Christian country where we assume and we know there is only one God, and many have been brought up in evangelical churches where, of course, we are taught that there's one God and one alone, the God whom we know as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, of course, that is by no means so clear in many parts of the world, and it wasn't so clear in the world of the early Israelites. The book of Deuteronomy was preached, really, before it was written by Moses, when the Israelites were on the border of the Promised Land. God had enabled them to defeat two of the great nations on the outskirts of the Promised Land. But before they are going into the Promised Land, at the end of 40 years in the wilderness, God speaks to them through Moses. And Deuteronomy is the sermons, the series of sermons that he preaches at that time. And chapter 4 is coming towards the end of the first sermon. We've looked in the last couple of weeks at what Moses says about God in these chapters. The first 15, 14 verses, he is really saying this is the God who speaks. Here is a God who gives us his word, who's known by his word. And then the second section is the God who is spirit. We're not to make anything to pretend to be like God. We're not to draw pictures of God or make images or icons, as they call them in some churches, or statues of God. He is to be known as he speaks to us, by his word, not making graven images as the commandant commands us not to do. This last section is that, as the English Standard Version, of the Bible says, that the Lord alone is God. In other words, that there is only one God. It's insisting that there's only one God. And the Israelites wouldn't have found that as necessarily obvious as we do. They'd wandered amongst desert tribes who worshipped many gods. They were about to enter the land of Canaan, who worshipped all manner of gods. But they had been taught, Abraham had been taught, their father, that there is only one true God, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. And the Israelites knew, on their better days, that the Lord alone is God. And yet how easily they slipped into worshipping other gods. How easily they began to even worship a golden calf, saying, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. How easily they fell back into, once they got into Canaan, worshipping the gods of those lands. And we looked at last week how idolatry is deep rooted in our hearts, that if we haven't got a very firm grasp on God, all manner of other things can creep in, and we can devote our lives to money or pleasure or some ideology or some philosophy, something which takes away our allegiance and our loyalty and our faithfulness to God. But now we want this evening to look at this section which reminds us that the Lord alone is God. We'd have thought it was an easy lesson for us to learn. But we forget it very easily. Unbelievers, of course, don't acknowledge this. They might acknowledge it with their head, but not with their life. But even believers, we can drift in times of in our lives to looking to other things for our happiness, looking to other things for meaning in life, looking to other things for truth and for peace with God. I was reading in the newspaper a week or two ago about a man who didn't profess to be a Christian. But he said he'd found peace through reading Greek philosophies. And he's written about it, and he goes around talking about it, and he's He's at the forefront of a revival of interest, apparently, in Stoic philosophy. And he says, well, it gives you peace of mind and it teaches you how to live the good life. Well, I'm not sure. I think a little bit more delving would show that the better Greek philosophies were actually seeking something deeper than peace of mind. They were actually looking for truth. And I wonder if that's true for you. You know, it's too easy to stop short in religious matters at what you're comfortable with. What makes you feel good. Even what gives you peace of mind. And I know people, they study Christianity up to a point. And then they say, oh, well, thank you very much, but now I'll move on. And they end up just manufacturing a kind of Christianity that suits them, that's comfortable for them. They want it on their terms. They don't want it on God's terms. And you have to realize, I think when you see that what Christianity means, what the demands of Christ and the demands of discipleship mean in the Bible, very often it can be very uncomfortable. Because God has got deeper purposes for us than simply giving us comfortable life and even peace of mind. Peace with God is always first and foremost. And you need, and I need to be asking always, what is my ultimate concern? Is it just my personal comfort, what I get out of Christianity, or am I always seeking God? Am I always wanting to move on? Am I always wanting to know what He is saying to me now? Do I realize that He is God, He is in charge, He's speaking to me through His Word, and yes, I may have to move out of what we call our comfort zone in order to follow Him. That's always a challenge for Christians at every stage of life. Well now, He then is the only God, and that's the starting place. And I want to look at three things really. What we are to know, how we are to know it, and how we are to respond. So what are we to know? From this teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 4 from verse 32 onwards, we are to know that the Lord is God and there's no other beside Him. That's what Moses says. And verse 35, there's no other beside Him. And you might think, well, that allows possibly for other gods who are inferior to Him. But in fact, in verse 39, he's even more emphatic. Know that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. And you must realize when the Bible is talking in these terms that there's no other besides Him, you shall have no other gods beside me. That is no suggestion that there is actually a real God who could be secondary or subordinate, that there are other gods. It's not saying that at all. It is simply a way of saying that there is only one God. And He is the Lord. And when you have in the Bibles, I'm sure you realize, capital L-O-R-D, as they have in verse 35 there, and they have in verse 39, that's a way of saying Jehovah. That's the way the English translations speak of Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the name God gives to Himself at the burning bush. When God, on that wonderful occasion when He called Moses to be the leader of His people out of Egypt, He spoke to Moses at the burning bush at Sinai, at Horeb there, and He said, I am what I am who I am. This is God, this is my name, my personal name, the God who exists forever, who is totally self-sufficient, who needs no one else, needs nothing else. He is the God who is, I am. And behind everything that exists is this God, the Lord. And that's the starting place. He is a personal God. A God who is a person. We are made in His image. We are persons because we're made in the image of this God. So He is a God who has a mind. and who has a will and who has emotions and who speaks to us. And when Moses is writing here and speaking here, he's very similar to the great prophet Isaiah many hundreds of years later, because several times Isaiah insists that God is the only God. Isaiah was speaking to his people when they were being sent out into exile, and God was speaking to his people when they'd been sent out from their land to Babylon. And for example, amongst many illustrations, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." And the following chapter, 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." The end of verse 8. "Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Verse, chapter 45, verse 18. "I am the Lord, and there is no other." And so forth. Other illustrations you could find. No other God. And he will not share his glory with anyone else. He alone is God. What a wonderful place to start. What a wonderful place to believe. When I read this, I thought of that little conversation in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, between Lucy and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, you know? I first read these books when I was 45. I had a very deprived childhood. I didn't actually buy them until I was in my 40s, but there you are. I have read them now. Talking about Aslan, and Lucy's a bit concerned about this Aslan character, this lion, this fearsome sounding lion. "Is he safe? Is he safe?" says Lucy. And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? But he is good." And I think, you see, we have to think that through. C.S. Lewis is, in his usual brilliant way, is picking up something there in the context of a children's story, which we so often miss. We want a safe God. We want a God who doesn't challenge us too much. We want a God who doesn't make too many demands. A God who's comfortable, and we can be comfortable with him. But we haven't got a God like that. We have a God who's good. And we trust him because he's good. And he's perfectly good. And we love him because he's good. And we know that he won't do us any harm because he's good. And we know that all things work together for our good because he's good. But that's very different from thinking, well, he's safe. You can predict someone who's safe. You always, you know, there's no challenge there. But we have a God who is good. And this is the God in whom we should trust. Well, then, if this is what we are to know, how are we to know this? How are we to know this? How are we to know that this God is good? Well, this God is the only God. Well, what does Moses say? Does he say, "Go away and read a book"? Well, he doesn't, does he? He doesn't say, "Go to evening class and do a course on philosophy or theology." Doesn't say even do an introductory course on apologetics. What does he say? He says they need a history lesson. Isn't that interesting? A history lesson to find out about God. But he says that's the wonderful thing. It's the history of God's dealings with Israel. Look at what the Lord has done for you. Right? Oh, just before we go into that, we might say, well, isn't God to be seen in nature? Can't I look around me and find God in nature? Can't I find him in my biology class? Can't I find him in cosmology, seeing the vast array of the heavenly bodies and the universe and the stars? Well, yes, the Bible is clear. There is something of God to be seen in the world around us. For God's invisible attributes, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So people are without excuse. So yes, of course you can see God in the world around you, and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and all of those inhabitants of Mesopotamia and the Promised Land and Canaan and wherever, they are without excuse for not knowing the Lord. But you see, in order to love and serve this God as his people and to know him as your Savior, you need to come to Israel. The revelation in the world around us, in creation, seeing his handiwork, is enough to make us without excuse when we don't seek him, when we don't pursue what we know. But the Bible is also clear, it's not enough in itself to save you, to bring you into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To do that, you've got to study the dealings of God with his people. And today, of course, we don't send people to the history of the Old Testament first and foremost, although that could be a very good place for many people. I know people who have become Christians, and I've heard of people who become Christians as well, through reading through the Old Testament and seeing what a wonderful God this God is. But I think normally we would say, look, if you want to see what God is, you don't necessarily begin with the people of the Jews, but you begin with what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin in history, but you begin with the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a history lesson, but it's focused not on the nation of Israel, but on he who said he's the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you go to find out about God? Where do you go to find out about this one true God, the living God? Where do you go to find out about him? You look to the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he was, what he did, what he taught. Well, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself here. Let's go back to what Moses told Israel to do in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. Because it says in verse 32, what is Moses saying to them? He says this, ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. It's an interesting emphasis on special creation of man there. So you go back as far as you can in history, and from one end of heaven to the other, wherever you go in the world. So you search history, you search time, and you search space. The two dimensions, time and space. And you ask whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. What's this? What God did in delivering his people out of Egypt and bringing them to the promised land and all the wonderful works of God in accompanying that. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you heard and live? Well, God spoke out of the fiery bush to Moses, but a few months later, he spoke from the mountain, the fiery mountain, to the whole people of Israel. So that was he's referring to the events at Sinai, just a few months after they came out of Egypt. And then he moves on. He says, okay, what else you want to look at? What has he done in bringing you out? What God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? In other words, bringing Israel out of Egypt by trials, signs, wonders and war, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So he's saying this, look at your own history, people. Look at what God has done with you and through you. And Christians, I wonder if sometimes you can do that. You're feeling discouraged, you're feeling fed up maybe in the Christian life. You're feeling you're not accomplishing much, you're not achieving very much. You're feeling beaten down and beaten back. And sometimes the whole church can feel a bit like this at periods of its history. Then you need to remember, first of all, your own personal history with the Lord. What has the Lord done in your life? Where might you be now had not the Lord dealt with you and brought you to himself and brought you into the company of his people and opened his word to your heart? And then we can think of what God has done in the history of his church and his people as well. So be instructed and be convinced and be encouraged by your own history that this reveals God. Moses then adds something. He says, actually, you can know why God has done this as well, because he loved you. Right? Verse 36. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. That's interesting, isn't it? Discipline is what a father does. Discipline is, in the Bible, always an act of love. Yes, God disciplines his people. A good father disciplines his children. Not because he hates them. If he hated them, he wouldn't bother that they do any wrong. But a good father disciplines children because he loves them. He wants them not to mess up their lives by doing what is wrong, but to learn to do what is right. That's good fatherhood. And God spoke to them to discipline his people, to guide them, to teach them, to lead them, to rebuke them. And it says in verse 37, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven and on the earth beneath. There is no other. In other words, you can see God's love in this as well. It's because he loved you he did these things and gave you the promised land. So in a sense, people of God, you can look at history and you can see two things, that God is God and that he loves his people. And when we bring that up to date into the New Testament, as I started to do earlier on, what do we see? We see that Jesus fulfills his people's hope. There's an interesting verse in Matthew's Gospel 13, verse 17, where Jesus is saying to his disciples, truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What is he saying there? He is saying, look, people have been waiting for me to come. People have been waiting for Jesus to come and to do these wonderful things and to teach these things. People have been waiting and they long to see what you see and to hear what you hear. Right? He's saying, you disciples, you are a privileged generation. And that goes for all of us who live in the period since Jesus Christ first came. But notice, it's exactly the same thing. It's what is seen and what is heard. In other words, it's God acting in history, in Jesus Christ. There are religions that purport to give books that have come out of heaven virtually. Books that have been spoken by prophets. And yes, we have a book and we have prophets, but the Christian religion, the religion of the one true God, is quite different, because it's about history. It's about what God did with his people in the past. It's about what God did with his son, Jesus Christ. And it's about, and ultimately, what God is going to do when Jesus Christ returns, when he comes back. It's a different kind of religion. It's all about history. It's all about what God does. It's interesting that when Jesus was ministering, he said this, for example, to the disciples of John the Baptist. He said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, I don't know whether the Stoic philosophers, the Greek philosophers could match that. They probably think things through and they have no doubt some brilliant insights and they can be helpful. But you see, they can't actually point to something that's been done by one who claims to be the Son of God. Miracles performed before your eyes. Chapter 11, verse 20 of the same Gospel of Matthew. Listen to this. Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have seen what was done and would have repented. Listen to the apostles, Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. What does he preach? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, points out how important the resurrection is. The resurrection, a historical event. Much more than historical, but certainly not less than historical. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. How much it all hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But then he goes on to say, but of course, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Many decades ago, there was a New Testament scholar called Rudolf Bultmann, and he said this. He said the tomb of Jesus were found today, and we could establish that it was his body, remains and bones all in that place, it would not alter the Christian faith one iota. Now that's a New Testament scholar. Well, my friends, I'm sure you realize he could not have been more tragically wrong. How can you read the New Testament and even think that? But so concerned were some of these scholars at that time to evacuate the gospel of anything supernatural, like the resurrection. They just wanted to make it a philosophy, a set of principles that people could have lived by. And they actually completely destroy the whole of the Christian faith, which hangs on history, hangs on acts of God in history. Yes, interpreted by his word, so we have the scriptures that tell us what these acts mean. But you cannot have Christianity without history. And of course, why did God do this? Why did God act in this way? Why did God send his son? It's precisely for the same reasons as he dealt with Israel, because he is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And look at these verses from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what God does. He acts because he loves. He saves because he is a God of love. So who is this one God? Who is this great God, the only God, the Lord, of whom Moses speaks in Deuteronomy chapter 4? He is the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon read that short passage from Hebrews chapter 1. At many times and in many ways, long ago, God spoke to our Father by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, the Christ, is the radiance, the outshining of God's glory. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How wonderful. This is God. The Word who was with God in the beginning and was God and is God. The Word who became flesh. the Word through whom everything was created, and the Word through whom we have fellowship with the one true God. John writes in his first letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Right? One God made known to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So let me just say, where do you then look for the true God? Where do you look for the true God? Well, you come to the Bible and you look for what God has done, and you look for him in the teachings and the words and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look for that full and final revelation of God in Jesus, and you look particularly at his life and you look at his death. Because we read in the Gospels, in the New Testament, in the letters particularly, that in this is love that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God, because that's what we deserve for our sins. The wrath of God. How is that wrath taken away from us? How can you be saved from the punishment of God upon your sins? God in his love sent his Son Jesus Christ to stand between his wrath and you, to be there on the cross, the wrath bearer for you. That is the great act of the love of God. That cross of Christ. That's how we see love. And if you're a Christian, you're someone who has benefited from that wonderful, peerless, unequaled love of God. And then he was raised from the dead, and as Paul says, we must have that resurrection. Because if Christ had died and remained dead, we would still be in our sins. The resurrection would have been a defeat, and the cross would have been a defeat and not a victory. We need a living Christ, one who has defeated death, who shows that truly he took death, which was the punishment for sin, and he defeated it and rose again. So death has been defeated. And when you and I die, as Christians, if Christians die, which of course we will unless the Lord comes first, it's not a punishment for our sin, it's simply a process we go through. To find and meet the Lord on the other side. Because Jesus Christ has taken that punishment for us and was raised from the dead. You look to God's acts in history, and we look to his ascension. And what was the Christian of the early church taught to look for? Right? Not a comfortable life, but the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the great hope. That was the blessed hope of the church. Not a Christianized society, although we give great blessing for the Christianization of any society we can, but that isn't the ultimate hope. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Those are the things. And what are they? They're historical acts. They're not intellectual things. They're God's dealings with this world in history. So, what are we to know that the Lord alone is God? How are we to know it? By what he has done in history, and we particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the last very brief question I want to ask is, how are we to respond? Well, Moses says this, therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you. Simple enough, isn't it? If God is God, do what he says. Is there anything hard about that? Is there anything unreasonable about that? You're not saved by doing it. We can't do it perfectly. Only Jesus has ever obeyed perfectly. But it seems reasonable a response, doesn't it? For people who have been saved by the Lord and have his Holy Spirit to say, well, okay, I will live a holy life now. I will make God my priority. I will make it my meat and drink to do what he says, as Jesus himself did. And how can we ever dare say that we would do less than Jesus did? At least we should attempt it. We do what he says, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Yeah, That was the promise to Israel. Security in the land if they obeyed the Lord their God. And if you want an illustration about the kind of God that God is, you may wonder what those last three verses that were read are all about. Cities of refuge. It's not part of Moses' speech, but it is an inspired insertion into the text at this point that Moses set apart three cities in the east on the far side of the Jordan. That is, not actually in the promised land. And these are called cities of refuge. And sometime before, you find Exodus chapter 21 and again in Numbers 35, it was commanded that when they came to the promised land and settled down, they should have six cities of refuge, three within the land of Canaan and three on the outside. And what would happen was, if there was an accidental killing, if by carelessness or negligence somebody was killed, so that the person who did it accidentally would not himself be put to death by the family of the victim, they would have the cities of refuge where that person could run to and hide, and that he would be safe there. So it was a kind of protection. It was a kind of saving somebody from an unjust vengeance. And you may ask, well, why put that funny little three verses there, that little sort of historical provision there? Well, it's certainly not part of Moses' speech. But you know, I think there's a very good reason for everything in the scriptures. And I think these three verses just show us why we might ask, do you have this rather matter-of-fact, practical provision at the end of such a glorious statement about the greatness of God? You have wonderful theology, and then you've got this little practical statement about cities of refuge. Well, you know, friends, that's exactly what glorious theology leads to. This is God we are speaking of, the God who acts, the God who is to be known by what he does. And one of the things he does, in a very simple, matter-of-fact way, in the land that he's giving his people, is to provide cities of refuge to stop unjust vengeance as an act of mercy to his people. It's just a little example of the kind of God that God is. He is a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God of not words only, but actions. A God whose character is known by what he does. What he does in history, through the history of Israel, what he's done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, we can say of God, as we can say of no one else perfectly, by his fruit shall you know him. This is the kind of God we have. So you come to a God then, who in Jesus Christ has shown he's a great Savior. But how can you show that you trust this God? How can you show that you know him? How can you show that you love him? How can you show that he is your God? You can go about doing the things that he does. Is your character shown by your life? Well, it will be one way or another. You claim to be a Christian. Is that seen in your life? Do you do the kind of things that a God worshipper would do? Is his love reflected in your life? Is his righteousness reflected in your life? Is his love of justice reflected in your life? Is his goodness reflected in your life? This is a God who is known by what he does and by what he says. Is that how your character is known? Are you someone who is known by your fruit?